Well, greetings to our little flock here. One advantage in giving a sermon is I get to take off my mask, which is very thankful to do. My wife sends her greetings. She's just doing better and better. And so we're very, very thankful for that. And lots of people to pray about regarding their health. And now I guess the people on the webcast don't actually see me. They just see a photograph, I guess. So I can just, this way I don't have to use nice gestures. I don't have to have a nice expression on my face. I can let down in various ways. How neat that the Independence Day falls on a weekly Sabbath this year. And so right away, I thought about what I wanted to speak on when I learned I was going to be giving a sermon today. And back in year 2010, I wrote three articles. It was for the Christian Living magazine. It was a for a few years, we had a publication that now has been disbanded. But it was called Christian Living Magazine, and everything that was published in that magazine, it was an online magazine, is now on our UCG website. So you can see all of them there on our UCG website. The preamble to the Declaration of Independence for the United States has these famous words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So I wrote three articles. One was, the first one was, "Is life a God-given right?" The second article was, "Is liberty a God-given right?" And the third is "The pursuit of happiness a God-given right?" And so I'm covering all three in this message, so I'm condensing all of that material a lot, of course. And this is extremely significant that our founding fathers did include that wording, and that is some of the most famous wording in the world, in the English language. Interesting, freedom and liberty have been one of my favorite subjects and interest in my whole life. It's funny, as a kid growing up, my favorite song was "Don't Fence Me In." I was happy to be living in the United States of America, also living in the state of Texas, hearing about Texas history as well as American history, and hearing the phrase "Remember the Alamo" quite often. I want to point out that the British colonists here were not a rebellious people, and the Texicans, as they were called back then, when this was just a part of Mexico, were not a rebellious people either. But what triggered those revolutions is the fact that King George of Britain kept clamping down on the freedoms of the colonists. He kept taking away more and more of their freedoms and putting more and more taxes and restrictions on them. And so that's what drove the colonists to decide, we want to break free so we can have those freedoms. Likewise, for a while, the residents of this part of Mexico were pretty happy to be part of Mexico. They didn't mind being a part of Mexico. But Santa Anna, who was the president and who became a dictator and a general, he started taking away their freedoms. He started clamping down and putting more and more restrictions on them and greater taxes. And so that's what finally drove the English-type inhabitants of this part of Mexico to break free. And so it's a good lesson for would-be dictators that they end up with doing more harm to themselves than good. And when I started reading and understanding the Bible, I was excited to realize that freedom is a major theme of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's not only true spiritually, but even mentally and physically as well. The Bible has been the greatest influence in the history of the world to motivate people to seek freedom and equality under the rule of good laws. And the people who believe in the Bible have a culture of life and appreciation for freedom that others do not have. Now, so with this sermon, I want to give you a better appreciation of the Bible, but I also want to give you, at the same time, a better appreciation for this country and for the fact that we are founded on the biblical principles, and we have a constitution which is greatly inspired by the Bible. Now, there are other classic books and philosophers and economists who had a big influence on the thinking of the colonists, but the number one influence was the Bible. You know, God told Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Of course, we could say that the number one reason why this became such a great nation is because of a series of miracles. God just made it happen to fulfill his promise and his prophecy. But what else did God do to bring it about? There were a combination of factors. And a major factor was the desire of people across the Atlantic to want to seek religious freedom and to want to go where they would have freedom. And also, these were people who mostly believed in the Bible and were Bible readers. And they don't have the same, they did not have the same doctrinal understanding that we do here in God's church. But they read it and understood quite a bit, and they believed it, and most of them were trying to live by it. And most of the founding fathers of this country were people who'd read and believed the Bible and wanted this country to be founded on the principles of the Bible. And so that was a major factor in bringing about the greatness of this country. Now, there are many advantages in this country. We have two oceans. We're separated from much of the rest of the world. We have a lot of natural resources and so forth. But the number one reason why this country has become great is because it is founded on biblical principles. And God caused all this to happen. So this famous line from the Declaration of Independence is certainly based on the Bible. So first of all, I'm going to focus on, is life a God-given right? Now, we know that eternal life, spiritual life, after the resurrection, is much more important than this physical life. But generally speaking, there's not a contradiction between the two. Actually, our physical life kind of whets our appetites to want to keep on living. And it's like, well, if you think this is great, having a life as a human being on this wonderful planet, you have much more in store for you in the future. So let me just focus on the words of that line from the Declaration of Independence. It says, we hold these truths. If something is a truth, that is true always, everywhere. And that's what they believed, that these are absolute biblical principles that are true. Self-evident means that if you believe in the Bible, it's obvious. How could you come to any other conclusion? And it says all men are created equal. That is so contrary to what was true in many countries where they had classes of people, you were nobility or you were just a peasant, and you did not have the same rights, and you were not treated the same, and you certainly didn't, people did not regard you as having the same value. And it goes on to say they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Alienable means it can be taken away from you or transferred or moved away, but these are rights that, because they come from God, they will never be retracted. You will always have those rights. Now, human beings will take away your rights temporarily, but it's not because God does it. God intends for you to have them forever. and life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I especially want to clarify what the founders meant by pursuit of happiness, because people have come to have a lot of confusion over that, thinking that, well, what was the matter with those people? Were they just so concerned about pleasure and hedonistic pursuits and thrills and temporary pleasures that they wanted to emphasize that? No, you'll see as I get to that, that pursuit of happiness is something that God does want all of us to have as a freedom. You know, God does not need this planet Earth. He does not need animals and birds and fish. He does not need the solar system. He doesn't need the universe. All of this is made because God wanted to create human beings to be candidates for the kingdom of God. And so He created this planet plus all the universe for us, for our benefit, which is really awesome. And it's so sad that so many people believe in evolution. And if you believe in evolution, then it's like, well, human beings are no more important than other forms of life. That we just happen to evolve to be something more complex, but we're no better than the animals. Well, that is absolutely contrary to the Bible. First of all, right off the bat in the first chapter of Genesis, it says that we were made in the image of God, and we have a human spirit. So that gives us amazing freedom compared to any animal. Animals are governed by instinct, which very strictly controls them. Whereas human beings, because of this godlike spirit that is put within the human mind, we have the freedom to all be different, to plan, to change our minds, to do a variety of things. And it gives us almost unlimited opportunities. And not only that, the very reason for God creating us as human beings is so that we could develop character, so that we could grow spiritually, so that we could qualify for eternal life. This is just the first step, you might say, in our becoming sons of God to live forever in the kingdom of God. The Ten Commandments point out how important life is. You shall not murder. And the Bible even teaches a lot about protecting yourself and maintaining good health and so forth. Now, some people will think that capital punishment shows that life is cheap, that there should be no capital punishment. But the reason for God instituting capital punishment for major crimes like murder and kidnapping and so forth is because He wanted to deter murder. He wanted to prevent murder and the abuse of people, and that is a strong deterrent. And so actually the availability of capital punishment further emphasizes God's high regard for life. We do have a culture of life and not a culture of death like many religions and cultures have. The second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, which implies that you should love yourself. And in the Bible, the word love has to do with action primarily, not emotions or feelings. So what that means is that you naturally, if you have a healthy state of mind, you're going to try to take care of yourself and protect yourself and maintain good health. And God wants you to be just as concerned about the health and well-being of other people as for yourself. And so that's the meaning of that. The parable of the Good Samaritan, of course, shows that we should take advantage of any opportunity to help someone else when we have that opportunity. And so the biblical laws provide for equal protection and concern for everyone, not just upper classes. And the ministry of Jesus Christ certainly showed that God and Jesus Christ have been concerned for the poor, minorities, women, children, sick, injured. Everybody, everyone is important and worthy of attention and help. And certainly that includes unborn children. God abhors abortion. That is a horrible, horrible thing. And it is just shocking to me over and over again when I hear about so many people who are wanting to support and promote and push the availability of abortion. And our Supreme Court recently had a big setback, as far as I'm concerned, in not upholding a Louisiana law. I certainly hope and pray that someday the Roe versus Wade ruling will be overturned and it will no longer be a national right to abortion on demand. It's interesting in understanding the history of the world that just prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Greco-Macedonian Empire became the dominant civilization of the that part of the world. And the Greek culture and the Greek empire had a much higher regard for human life than any previous government and empire had had. And so that prepared the way. If Jesus Christ had tried to carry out his ministry during another empire where human life was abused and treated so callously and people were killed for so little reasons, it would have been much more difficult to start his ministry and to teach the values that Jesus Christ came to teach and to exemplify. So certainly there is a culture of life. And the Judeo-Christian worldview has great respect for every human being, whereas in many societies, the welfare of the state was more important than the welfare of people. In other words, if you were not an asset to the state, well, then let's do away with you. Let's just kill you or imprison you and put you out of the way because the state, the government, is more important than human life. But, of course, the Constitution of our country is there to protect the people. The Constitution is not primarily there to protect government as to protect the people from government and from anything that would threaten the people. So God is the life giver, and it's so sad that suicide is very much on the rise. It's of course sad that there's so much murder, so much cruelty, so much brutal violence. And it just shows that there's so little compassion for other people. It's like other people are worthless. And with hardly a twinge on their conscience, they hurt and kill other people. But then on top of that is the rising prevalence of suicide. Because I had written about suicide in the past and everything, when they receive a post on our website where somebody says, I'm considering suicide, or something about the message indicates that they are considering suicide, they usually send that to me to write an answer. Now, boy, I'm telling you, that is a heavy load on my shoulders, thinking, wow, I may be the one person standing between this person remaining alive and this person deciding to kill himself or herself. And so many people post messages that say, I feel devastated because I have a brother or a close relative who committed suicide, or a son or daughter who committed suicide. Or they say, I am so depressed that I'm considering suicide. And so it is very much on the rise. And of course, we've been covering that in some of our articles and for the church, and some of the Beyond Today TV programs have talked about that. But you see, this is so contrary to what I'm talking about right now. And that is, people, because they don't understand the Bible and the incredible potential of human beings and the destiny of human beings and the value and the purpose and the hope of human beings, you know, it's like, well, I'm going to die anyway, and that's going to be the end of it, so why not end it all now? And one of the a common question is, if I commit suicide, will I go to hell? Well, that kind of puts me on the spot in answering them, because I don't want to make them feel like that there's no disadvantage in committing suicide. I mean, because I need to tell them that you will be resurrected. I don't want them to think that I'm doomed. I certainly I'm not going to be tortured forever in hellfire if I commit suicide. But at the same time, I try to emphasize there's many, many reasons for not committing suicide. First of all, your life is probably going to get better, especially if you keep reading our church materials and start reading the Bible and you start praying. Your life, I can almost guarantee, is going to get better. But God doesn't allow you to do this. God is the one who gives life, and he does not give anyone permission to take his own life. And it's a very serious disobedience to take your own life. And it is a murder. You're murdering yourself. And you're going to devastate other people. There are people, you may feel like you hardly have any family or friends, but I'm sure there are some people who are going to be devastated if you kill yourself. And you're hurting these other people, so out of concern for them, don't commit suicide. So the Founding Fathers certainly understood that the Bible upholds the value of life and that we are to protect life and take care of ourselves and so forth. And also to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that we should use this life to prepare for the next life. Now, sometimes a person will do something where he knows he's going to cut his physical life short in order to gain. In other words, if you have a choice between preserving your human life and giving up eternal life, well, you should be willing to give up your life. I mean, Jesus said, he that tries to save his life will lose it. So there are times when you give up your life for a good reason, and sometimes you sacrifice your life to save someone else. Like if you jump on a hand grenade to protect your buddies from getting blown up. So there are good reasons for being a martyr or giving your life for others. But in those cases, a person usually knows that he's going to come up in a resurrection. Say the devil is a murderer. Jesus Christ said that he's a murderer. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the Greek word abaddon is another name for Satan, and it means destruction. And apollyon is another Greek word for Satan, and that means destroyer. And you know, Jesus Christ said he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, that is Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have, they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And certainly, the peace of mind that we have, the joy that we have, even in this human life, is so much greater because of God calling us and our knowing the truth and understanding the Bible and living by the Bible and having, first of all, the human spirit, and then on top of that, to have the Holy Spirit, to have the very nature of God, a Christ-like mind dwelling within us. What a blessing to be called. And I've said this so many times, you may remember my saying it. The most exciting truth that I learned coming into the church was about the second resurrection. I was way more excited about that than to believe in the first resurrection. Because I thought, you know, God doesn't just care about me or a few people. God really does love everyone. He's going to give everyone an opportunity. All my relatives, all my friends. you know, are going to have their opportunity. And so just knowing that gives me such peace of mind. I have such great respect. You know, if I thought God was playing favorites and he loved me, but he didn't love a lot of other people, you know, how could I really have great respect for God? But this way I know that I can have absolute, the greatest respect and love for God, because I know he loves everybody. He's not playing favorites. Now, the next section is liberty, a God-given right. Now, all three sections of this message have to do with liberty. But instead of just being liberated from death, now I'm talking about being delivered from imprisonment, being sent to death camps, concentration camps, re-education camps, being unlawfully detained, having you know, your rights taken away from you. And so liberty has to do not only with being liberated from death, but being liberated in every way imaginable, except as long as we don't break the Ten Commandments. Some people criticize the Ten Commandments, saying, well, they sound negative, you know, saying you shall not do this, you shall not do that. What that means is you've got billions of things you can do that don't involve killing somebody. There are billions of things you can do that don't involve stealing. In other words, it's like you've got liberty to do everything you want to do as long as you don't break one of these Ten Commandments. You know, it's just so awesome to me that when God created Adam and Eve, he said there's all this variety of fruit trees there in the garden, and you can choose any of them that you want. Enjoy it all, except for this one tree. Don't partake of that fruit of that one tree. Also, God did not micromanage them and give them a million rules about how to take care of the garden. Now, he might have said a little bit more than what is recorded in the Bible, but we don't know. He just says, look, it's there. Do the best you can. Try to take care of it. And so it's yours. I'm turning it over to you. So much liberty they had in the garden. How tragic that they, in a sense, threw away their liberty by disobeying the one restriction that God gave. So, liberty as involves the liberty to be free from someone taking away your freedoms. The Bible is the premier authority on personal liberty. It has been the world's greatest force for freedom. As I said before, inspiring people to seek freedom for themselves and their nations. The greatest freedoms are spiritual, freedom from slavery to sin and human nature and from the burdens of guilt and from bad habits and addictions, and eventually even the limitation of our mortal human bodies. However, the Bible also makes clear that God favors great civil liberties and personal freedoms for all people. I've enjoyed writing about the millennium, and I believe that the greatest freedom that the world has ever known is going to be during the millennium. Some people think of Jesus Christ as being a dictator. Well, he is going to be a dictator as far as enforcing the Ten Commandments and so forth, and some other laws. But other than that, the Bible says that, you know, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, meaning is you're going to have your own piece of land, and what you do is up to you. I just think that for several reasons, the world is going to have the greatest freedom it has ever known. God gave human beings the dominion He says, I'm giving you dominion over the earth, was what he told Adam and Eve. Over all the earth. In other words, it's here for you. You are to rule. You are to rule over the animals. It's not like the animals are more important than you. We are given stewardship over the earth. And that's a lot of freedom and a lot of responsibility. So we can enjoy it and use it in whatever ways we think are beneficial. And God is not micromanaging our lives. Because of the minds that God has given us, we don't just have instinct. We're free to think, learn, speak, reason, imagine, dream, set goals, be creative and artistic, develop tools that multiply the power of human energy, change our environments, change ourselves, invent things, develop personality, love, worship, nurture relationships, make decisions and choices. So, we are certainly born free, except for the fact that other human beings try to take away our freedoms. Now, human beings can restrict us, they can rob us, they can imprison us and injure us, kill us. But even if we're killed, that is not the end of our lives, because God will still resurrect us. And we have that free moral agency, that freedom to choose. Most religions teach fatalism. Many religions teach that the gods determine your fate. In other words, that's one reason why many civilizations and countries have not done very much as far as inventing things and developing things and making scientific progress, because they thought, well, that's up to the gods to do that. We should not, if I try to change something in the environment or do something new, that might be going contrary to the gods. And so we're just here kind of like puppets and just wait on the gods to do things. And so it's very sad. And one of the most inspiring books I ever read was called The 5,000 Year Leap. Now, I might have mentioned it in church before, but whether you heard it there or somewhere else, how many of you heard the title of that book? Okay, what the book is about is showing that after the settlement of this country, especially during the 1800s, the world made more scientific progress than it had made, this country made more scientific progress than the world had made in all the previous 5,000 years put together. Put together. Because once people were free, and because they were spreading out and moving westward, most people were able to acquire some land, and they had complete freedom. They were not subject to taxes and restrictions. And so when most people became entrepreneurs, they thought, okay, I got a problem. What can I do to solve this problem? And so many things were invented. And so they say that even what has happened in the next century, the 20th century, the 1900s, largely were improvements over things that were first envisioned and first instituted back in the 1800s. So that was the most remarkable transformation during that century, because of the freedom that people had at last, and most people had land. And land is a very key ingredient. You know, James called the Ten Commandments a law of liberty. I just wanted to remind you of that Ten Commandments are to preserve liberty, not take away liberty. So our founding fathers were strongly motivated to form a constitution that would preserve freedoms and restrain government. And when you read the Constitution, that's what most of it is about government shall not do this and government shall not do that to take away freedoms. You may think of the Bible as being a fairly big book, but the Bible is tiny, tiny compared to all the law libraries of our country. I mean, there are giant libraries full of law books. I mean, there's millions of laws. And there were too many laws. Many of those laws do restrict freedoms that God did not intend to be restricted. And so the Bible has a few laws, but just a tiny number of laws compared to what human beings come up with. And one reason why human beings keep coming up with more laws is to try to counteract the effects of breaking the Ten Commandments. In other words, like, because people are prone to murder, well, let's come up with all kinds of things that relate to the problem of murder. Because there's all kinds of stealing, well, let's come up with all kinds of laws to try to deal with the problem of stealing. If people would just obey the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't need all those other laws. God offers freedom and Satan offers slavery. I just want to mention the amazing freedom that Adam and Eve had in the garden and how they threw it away by disobeying God. Now I want to focus on the pursuit of happiness, because that is the area that is least understood by people in general. The pursuit of happiness. Now, you might say another way to look at it is the pursuit of what will make you happier. The founding fathers were not so naive and foolish to think that, well, if you just do this, that'll make me happy. That'll guarantee my happiness. You've heard the expression that happiness is a pint of ice cream, or happiness is having a new car. They did not have anything like that in their minds at all. It's not like anything is going to just make you happy. But God wants people to be able to pursue happiness. Now, there's a related topic that I think is very important, too. I like to listen to Dennis Prager on the radio, and I get his podcast, too. But he wrote a book which is profound, which is called Happiness is a Serious Problem. And he frequently says, happy people make the world better, unhappy people make the world worse. In other words, even if you don't feel happy, you should act happy, first of all, because you're going to make you feel happier if you act happy. Secondly, you're going to lift people around you. You're going to be uplifting instead of putting a damper on the people around you and depressing them. So, but that's kind of a separate subject from what I'm talking about. I'm talking about pursuing what you think will make you happier. What will be more satisfying to you? Now, some of the people, like John Locke and other philosophers and economists, had written a lot about life, liberty, and property. And so, when they were forming the Constitution, or even writing the Declaration of Independence, many people thought that that's what was going to be written, and that is, God has given us the right to life, liberty, and property. Because having property is very important. But Benjamin Franklin and certain others influenced Thomas Jefferson to change it to a broader concept of a pursuit of happiness. And property doesn't mean just land. Property means anything that belongs to you. And certainly property is obviously important. That's why we have the commandment, you shall not steal. And you shall not even covet what belongs to somebody else. So everything in your house, your yard, your garden, your pets, your livestock, your job, your income, your opportunity to make money, all that can be considered property. In other words, everything that belongs to you is considered your property. And so what these economists and philosophers understood, and what even our founding fathers understood, and that is you should have the right to own things, to have responsibilities for what belongs to you, and then to use it in the way that you see is best. And if you change your mind about what job you want to have, or where you want to live, or what you're going to do with your spare time, whatever, that's fine. You are free to pursue whatever you want to pursue, whatever will make you somewhat happier. And this ties right in with what is said in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says, I am giving you promises of rewards for obedience, and I'm giving you promises of punishments for disobedience. But I'm not going to make you make the right choices. You are free to choose. It's up to you. So choose what is right. Choose life. But he's given us the freedom of choice. And so pursuit of happiness could be replaced by the words freedom of choice. Life, liberty, and the opportunity to choose whatever you want to choose, as long as it doesn't break the Ten Commandments. So the more I've thought about this and studied it, the clearer it becomes that it's very, very broad in meaning. It's not nearly so narrow as what people think of. It's like, oh, we're out to get cheerful stuff and pleasant stuff and happy stuff. But it's the opportunity to pursue what you think will be better for you, better for your family, now, and what is true now may not be true tomorrow. You could pursue something different tomorrow. But certainly this gives everybody that opportunity. Because look at the variety that God has made. Not only the variety that we see around us, but every human being is different. Everybody has a different set of abilities, talents, experiences, and so forth. And so it's so clear that God loves variety. I mean, I just, every time I learn something about, for example, the animal kingdom or fish or birds or whatever, it's like, I used to think there was one kind of zebra. I think there's like 100 different kinds of zebras. There's several different kinds of elephants. There's almost any creature you can think of, there's quite a variety of variations. The variety of living life, living creatures, is fantastic. But look at the variety of human beings. Every human being is different. Every fingerprint is different. And so God obviously doesn't want you to have to pursue the same things that I'm pursuing. He doesn't want you to have to make the same choices that I am choosing to do with my time and my money and my opportunities and so forth. It's wonderful when you have a society where everyone is free to make his own choices about what he thinks is going to make him happier or more satisfied or more prosperous or whatever. So again, I want to emphasize this free moral agency. It is a fundamental aspect of human life. This freedom of choice, the freedom to choose. You may be mistaken. You may think, well, if I do this, I think I'll be happier. And then you may do it and you may find out, no, it didn't make me happier after all. So you can change your mind then, and and choose something different. But it's up to you to decide what will make you happier. And that is a fundamental principle in the Bible, and it's a fundamental principle that our founding fathers were trying to put into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. It's not like the founding fathers were pleasure seekers. In other words, they love God more than they love pleasure. But they did understand these fundamental principles. Because for a long, long time, there's been less and less interest in the Bible. Most people are terribly ignorant of the Bible. They think the Bible is something bad that just puts restrictions and it's out of date and has no value. And so they don't even try to read it. And so there's a great amount of ignorance about what is in the Bible. And of course, along with that, we see more and more of a secular society and a society with just more and more evil, just downright evil. All kinds of corruption and violence and hatred. Instead of a love, there's more and more hatred. And it's like, let's tear down everything of value. Let's erase our history. And this is Orwellian, that if you read any of these dystopian novels, like 1984 or the other famous one, one way to control society is erase your history. It's like you're removing the foundations for your society. And you have no context. It's like you don't look to the past to see what did they learn that I can learn from them so I don't have to reinvent the wheel and start all over again trying to learn what's of value. So history is, a knowledge of history is very valuable, especially the knowledge that comes from the Bible. So I hope you can better understand what is meant by property. The founding fathers considered property, personal private property, as being extremely important. But they didn't mean just a piece of land. They meant whatever belongs to you should be protected and preserved so that you can use it. In fact, the primary definition of capitalism is a combination of private property and a free market economy. And it's too bad that so many people have a negative feeling or view of what capitalism means, like it's automatically greedy and evil and selfish, whereas capital just means what belongs to you. You can use whatever you have of value to try to accomplish things and produce things. And so, certainly during the millennium, we're going to have not only free moral agency, but we're going to have capitalism. But it's not just unrestrained capitalism, because capitalism can be easily abused, all right. I mean, selfish people can take advantage of opportunities and abuse it and all. And so there will be certainly restrictions, above all, the Ten Commandments. And there's going to be things, I'm sure we're going to have the Jubilee year reinstituted. It's fascinating to understand what the Bible teaches about the Jubilee year. I think that's in Leviticus 25. And that is that God did not want a family to permanently lose their property. So in a sense, even if you got into great poverty and wanted to sell your property, the longest your family would be without that property would be 49 years. Because in the 50th year, the Jubilee year, all land ownership reverts back to the original owners. So God not only wanted to in a general sense, preserve private property. He wanted families to be able to keep the property within the family in the long-term basis. And so it's just fascinating to contemplate that. Now, sadly, it seems that the Jubilee year wasn't really practiced for very long. Partly because human nature is greedy, and they try to figure out ways to get around laws and so forth. But laws regarding like the land Sabbath and the Jubilee year and the year of rest, I'm pretty certain all those things are going to be reinstituted during the millennium. And that's going to keep our society, I mean, various those things plus other things are going to keep it from becoming true that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. In other words, when all the Bible is put into practice, you don't have the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. Now, some people are going to prosper more than others, but it's not like the rich just take over and just accumulate a huge amount of wealth at the expense of other people. To show the blessing of having property and other assets, it's amazing that when when God was telling Moses and the Israelites what he was going to give them when they got to the promised land, he said, when you get there, you are going to have, and I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11, you are going to receive large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And all of that would be debt-free and tax-free. What a great start they had when they went into the land of Israel. Now, I like to speculate about what people are going to be doing during the millennium. After things get settled down, the world gets educated and converted, what will be the number one activity during the millennium? Well, besides having your own farm or cottage industry or whatever you want to do to make a living, I think one of the main projects is going to be to get ready for the second resurrection. So I think what we're going to have to do is build millions of billions of houses and cultivate billions of plots of land, manufacture billions of pairs of blue jeans, all kinds of clothing. So when these people come up in the resurrection virtually naked with nothing, we're going to say, okay, here's your land, here's your house, here's your clothing, here's your furniture, here's your appliances. Move right in. I really believe that's what's going to happen. And so just think of all the preparation that's going to be needed during the millennium to get ready for that. I can't prove that, but it certainly seems logical to me that a huge amount of preparation is going to be done. The figure that I have stuck with in my mind as far as how many people I expect to come up in the second resurrection, I keep coming up with the number 35 billion. 35 billion. Now, we have, what, I don't know, 6 billion or something like that on Earth now. Anyway, we've got plenty of land, especially if you convert the deserts and some of the oceans and all into good farmland. There's going to be plenty of room. There's going to be a lot of people. A lot of people. And they're going to need a lot of stuff. They're going to need a lot of property. And so thankfully, we'll be getting ready for them. And they will get off to a very blessed start. And as the prophecy in Micah 4:4 says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So So it's going to be an awesome time. An exciting time. Of course, our Constitution includes the Bill of Rights. So it's very important that not only with the Founding Fathers, but many of our government leaders since then have realized we need more amendments to the Constitution to further preserve freedoms, which has been wonderful. So, my goal today has been to try to give you a greater appreciation for the Bible and for God's way of doing things and God's plans and what He's revealed, but also to a greater appreciation during this time when there's growing criticism of our country and attacking our country as if it's something bad. Whereas this has been the shining city on the hill, as President Reagan used to say. This has been the greatest force for freedom and prosperity for the whole world. This, when God told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation and you will be a blessing to the rest of the world," it's certainly been true. We have fought all kinds of wars to preserve freedom and to liberate other countries and other peoples. And other people have helped, but the success is dependent on the United States. We've been willing to sacrifice, partly because of being a Bible-believing nation that wanted to see goodness and liberty preserved for all peoples, not just for ourselves, but for the peoples all over the world. We want the whole world to enjoy life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. The much more could be said. I condensed a lot of what I originally wrote on this subject. But I know I'm preaching to the choir. In other words, I don't think any of you disagree with much of what I said today. We certainly do love our country, but that's largely because God has a purpose for it and because God was behind it and because we love God and we love the future. And it's so sad that people are throwing away the biblical principles and belief in the Bible. And as a result, we're going to be in for severe punishment. You know, on the one hand, I think, well, let's just bring on the downfall. Let's bring on the tribulation. Get it over with so Christ can come real soon. But every step of the way, everything I see bad happening, it just creates so much sadness in me. It's so painful to see it beginning to happen. And we don't know how much time we have left. But we know that this is not going to last forever. The prosperity and the freedom of this country is not going to last forever. But after that, when Christ comes, and everything is going to be made right, and the world will be liberated. The Savior is coming. The great emancipator, the great liberator is coming to earth to save the earth, to save the peoples, to save society, and to bring about the fulfillment of His wonderful, wonderful plan of salvation.